Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help!
Hello, everyone, and welcome to what I promise will be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio across the way. George P. Fraser. Hello, George.
Hey, Bill. How are you?
George, I'm well. You're like Ferris Bueller's Day Off, except every day.
It works.
It works for you, doesn't it?
It does.
I know your dream in life at one point was to own and operate a roadside fireworks stand, and you never did it. It's probably one of the reasons you were a big disappointment to your parents.
Huge.
Yeah, but anyway, I think we are making up for it. Today we've got a fantastic show coming up. Danielle Strickland, in addition to being an author, she's an incredible speaker from the Salvation Army out on the West Coast. She's written a book called A Beautiful Mess, How God Recreates Our Lives. George, you actually read the book last night.
I did. It was, you know, I thought you gave it to me. I figured this won't be real deep. It was very deep, and I want to reread it because she thinks differently, and she takes a different view on life and issues and problems and struggles than I had thought about, in that a lot of times, you know, we think this stuff is bad. It's actually very good.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to talk about one of the 12 steps, which we do every week, and then we're going to bring Danielle onto the show. So I think we're going to talk about step one today. Is that right? As we go back to school in September, let's start at the beginning again, because that's where we're at.
Well, I think we need to start with this every day. And step one is we admitted we were powerless over drugs and alcohol, that our lives were unmanageable. But let's look at this from a different standpoint. I've been in the recovery rooms for a long time, Bill. I got 32 years coming up, God willing. And what happens is we come in and go, well, I'm powerless over my drinking and my drugging. Okay, that's true. But we're powerless over everything. My next breath comes at the mercy of an all-sovereign God. And what we're looking at here, I think a lot of people look at the first part of the step and go, yeah, I'm powerless, and that's why my life is unmanageable. I think the unmanageability comes that we want to be God. And what I mean by that is anytime there's anything in life that I'm not happy with, I believe I'm judging God that I could do a better job. And what I need to do is recognize I just don't have a drinking and drug problem. I've got a problem with everything, and the reason I think we get addicted is we want to be God. And in Exodus, it says, you shall have no other gods before me.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't just come out in our drug use. That's in our everyday outlook. It's our worldview.
Mm-hmm.
And so really what this step says is we're out of line, and we need to let God be God, and we need to step back.
That's pretty wise, especially coming from you.
Shockingly wise.
Yes. George, Jesus in Matthew 15:8 says, and he's quoting Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So in other words, there's a lot of people out in recovery rooms talking God, but they're not. Their heart is far from him. Is that safe to say?
Well, I think so. One of the things that I'm hearing a lot the last few years is I'm spiritual but not religious. Really? What's that mean? My guess is what that means is I am going to create my own God. I'm going to be my own God, and my God thinks everyone goes to heaven, and my God is very tolerant. Your God, Jesus, is not tolerant. In fact, he's quite offensive to me.
Mm-hmm.
And what I see in that is the real problem we got into addiction in the first place, and the real reason we have problems in our life is we want to be our own God. God of our understanding should not be one of our creation. I think that's a huge point, Bill, and we see that a lot with guys we work with.
Mm-hmm. I agree, George. So our guest tonight, Danielle Strickland, is a speaker and author and does all kinds of cool things. She's got quite a story of recovery herself. She comes to us from the sunny West Coast. Danielle, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks. Great to be with you.
Thank you so much. People say that often, and I don't know if they really mean it or not. But
well, I think they do at the beginning.
But at the start, they do.
Sure they do.
Yeah.
Well,
so.
My lips mean it. My heart might
see
not.
See what I mean? It's just like you're already fitting in just fine with the show.
Yeah.
It's just really working out well. So congratulations on your latest book, and also let our listeners know that you were a presenter at the GLS Summit, the Global Leadership Summit. Congratulations. They don't just let anybody up there, do they?
I don't know. Now I feel like they do, but...
Well, Danielle, we would love to start learning about your journey, your story, and how it all started for you. And how old were you when it all started for you?
Yeah. Well, hey, this is funny and great. What a pleasure to be with you guys. Thanks for inviting me. And recovery, I would also agree with sort of step one that everybody really starts at step one, regardless of what you're recovering from, and that ultimately we're all recovering from narcissism, right, which the world revolving around ourselves. For me, my recovery journey started like many, many years ago. I was a crack addict, actually, and in jail and on the streets. I was estranged from my family. I have a generational addiction in my family, so my grandparents all died of addiction. My parents were kind of rescued by the Salvation Army as kids. And then did that Salvation Army thing. Some people say it skipped a generation. I think my parents probably struggled just with Christian addiction, like workaholism, and things like that. So didn't really treat their lives as coming from a recovery system. And anyway, we had this idea that I was just a rebellious kid. I was always in trouble. I was always adventurous. I was always kind of looking for the next thing. The truth was, of course, I was covering pain. So my sister and I both experienced a fair bit of pain and abuse growing up from church leaders, actually, some sexual abuse in our history. And so both of us kind of went on our own journey of covering the pain, and addiction and rebellion is probably one great way. So when I was about 18 years old, just before my 18th birthday, I was in jail. I'd already been in and out of custody a couple times with the police and stuff, but I was in some big trouble. And I was in jail. Salvation Army officer lady came to visit me there. And I remember actually thinking, oh, great, you know, here comes the lecture, because, of course, I know better. You know, I was raised better than this kind of thing. But she didn't say anything. She just came over, wrapped her arms around me, just whispered in my ear, I love you, and left. And, I mean, I didn't even hug her back. I just was, like, rigid as a board. I was hard-hearted. I was cynical. I was, I was still high. Lots of things like that. And I actually just said back to her, you know, when she was leaving, I said, you didn't even bring smoke. You know, that's what I and then when she left, I was all alone under a city hall jail cell. And Jesus showed up in my jail cell and did the exact same thing. You know, just kind of came over and wrapped his arms around me and said, I love you. And it really was the first time I feel like I actually didn't give my life to God at that point, because I still thought I was under some sort of illusion that I could clean my life up first to be worthy of God. And but it did clear up the idea that God was mad at me and somehow wanted to punish me, and, you know, that I was in trouble when I met God. I for the first time understood that God really was love, and that love extended to me. And so it kind of warmed up my cold heart, I say, or it, one of the best ways I can ever describe it is that it turned on a light. And for the first time I saw things clearly, including that God was love, but also that I was in really a lot of trouble. My life was completely unmanageable. And so to get out of jail, I actually ended up going to a treatment center. And that kind of began the recovery process in my life.
I love that, Bill. One of the things that I want to jump in on here that I think is critical, and it's such a great story. We hear a lot of people in the recovery room say they had a moment of mental clarity where they hit bottom and they realized that they were done. I think, in listening to your story, that the Holy Spirit gives us that a dead man doesn't know he's dead. And there's no way that we're going to come up with, okay, I'm done using now, this is a bad idea. Because until you get there, everybody wants you to quit. It is a bad idea. You know it, but you're powerless. And you said Jesus showed up in the cell. I think what happens to us, Bill, and people don't acknowledge this, is God not only convicts us of our problem, but he offers us a way out with his love. He draws us. And that's beautiful. Would that be fair for you, Danielle?
Yeah, you know, George, and I think this is, you know, a lot of Christians in recovery get all upset about this, you know, God as you understand them business, because we think it's an apologetic, you know, idea of Jesus. And we think, you know, and ultimately Jesus is the ultimate truth, and Jesus is the one who set me free and all that kind of stuff. But as I do recovery still, and as I am in that process with other people, you know, there's a process by which you understand the nature of God, isn't there? There is this, like, the scripture says that his kindness leads us to repentance. And there's this, like, you know, I think about it as like the Emmaus walk sometimes, where these disciples who are just confused. I mean, they do not, and they're they're disillusioned, and they're all, and Jesus walks among them, teaching them. And they say, and it's this internal thing that happens to them inside, their hearts are strangely warmed, and then they understood. And I agree with you. I think there's an inside out process that happens in recovery. So the process for our minds, we walk through these steps, and it kind of helps us catch up to this thing that's happening on the inside of us. And that is definitely the Holy Spirit. And I think some people, I think the church is responsible for promoting some very bad images of God. Really bad. And so sometimes I think in the process of recovery, it's about rediscovering who God really is. And, you know, this step one business is rediscovering who we really are, which are people who don't have it. We're not God. And then a rediscovery of who God really is, which is he's love and he's kind and he wants to lead us to repentance, not as some sort of punishment, but as a way of freedom.
That's fabulous, and I love the process. That's Canadian.
It's very Canadian. I just realized you're Canadian.
Yeah, I love the Montreal Canadiens. Where it came from, God as we understand him, was the Oxford movement, where they've got the 12 steps. And what that originally meant was how far you were in your relationship with Jesus. So I love how you say that. You say it in a loving, kind way that's very attractive for people that are hurting and broken. And I think we do have a bad image, I always did, of Christians, not really from the church, but from people that I knew who were Christians, telling me what I was doing was wrong, and I missed the love piece. So well said.
Yeah. I was in a recovery room recently where the topic was God, as you understand, and how you found God. And it was really fascinating to be a person who's a leader, you know, a minister, and I've been a church leader for many, many years now. And just to hear one after the other person just say they can't, even the name God conjures up pain for them.
Mm. Danielle, I want to ask you
a little bit more. As a church leader, you just think like, what? Yeah. How did we get that so wrong? But anyway.
I want to hear a little bit more about that. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, lots more with Danielle Strickland. Thanks for joining us tonight on Real Recovery. We'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight. George, you know, I have to say it's lonely at the top, a feeling we will never know.
True. Gosh, these breaks go by so quick for me, Bill.
I know, but they do go by quickly.
That's a God thing right there.
And it's only because we have such great anticipation about our guest tonight, Danielle Strickland.
I'm really liking this. The process of this show is really moving me.
Yeah, the process works for me, too.
It does, yeah.
Yeah. You know, I like Danielle 33 1/3% more when she started saying process. Isn't that the Canadian ratio?
I'll throw in a few A's.
That'd be nice there, you know. See, you know, we're getting a Tim Hortons coming up here in Minnesota. We're getting one, so we're all excited to go to Tim Hortons, which I know originated,
in
Toronto.
Arrived.
Yeah,
well, he played for Toronto. He died playing for Buffalo. He died in a car accident.
Well, I know, Mr. Facts and Figures. Danielle, where in Canada are you from?
You know, all my family lives in Toronto, so that's kind of where I go back to.
Okay.
But I lived in B.C., in British Columbia, the West Coast, for years and years and years. And then most recently, I lived in Edmonton.
Oh, okay. Well,
speaking of great hockey players.
Connor McDavid is going to be the next Gretzky. This guy's good.
Yeah, we're off on a tangent now, George. Let's get back to the program. I'm curious about you're in this group, and there people are talking about what they think, who they think God is, and it had to have been painful as a church leader to hear how misinformed and what bad information people had.
Yeah, and I mean, for me, it was mostly how poorly his representatives have done at portraying him. You know, and I think this is a problem a lot of places, but I think in recovery, it's less about sort of, you know, I'm not mad at the church, but even in my own life, like, how do I portray him? You know, how do I represent God? Because I am representing God. It's that reminder. When people look at my life, do they see kindness? Do they see love? Do they see acceptance? Do they see freedom? Do they see me as for them? You know, or am I constantly in this like judgment mode or critical mode or like, you know, get your life together mode or clean yourself up mode. And so it was a sobering. It just was a so. And I realized even for me, that would have been the case too. I had, even though my theology was right, I was raised in the Salvation Army, we have great theology on grace. And but the practice of my life, what I understood God to be like, was hard and was, you know, regimented and was authoritative and was disappointed with me.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just think, you know, we have to always be in this place where we're like, wait a minute, like, we can rail against the church, but what about me? Am I representing God as kind? Am I representing God as gracious? Am I representing God as loving? I think that's an important one.
Mm-hmm. And are people seeing God in our lives? I mean, I had
God of love, like the God revealed in the scriptures.
I had a friend in my car, and there was a kind of a bad driver, and I got really upset, and I made some comment like, "Let's go, you bad driver," something like that.
You bad driver?
I said something like that, you know, which is pretty harsh language for a guy that's in no hurry to get anywhere.
Yeah, where did you have to go?
Exactly. That's my point. That's my point. But again, I was showing something in front of the other person in the car, which wasn't very Christ-like.
I've got a few other examples that you do if you want to share these.
Well, I don't think we have time.
No? Okay.
I wish we had time, but we don't.
Okay.
Let's get back to Danielle and her process.
Okay.
All right, Danielle, we're back to you.
Great.
So anyway, I'm curious because you're in a jail. This woman comes up and tells you she loves you. She doesn't lecture you. Why didn't you think, who is this lady to say she loves me? Come on. How does that mean anything to you? That's, you know, one of those things that something I want to do, but I'm nervous to do it thinking people are going to write me off.
Well, this lady had a relationship with me, so she did have a bit of a right to. So she used to come pick me up from police stations and take me home for the weekend, because while my dad cooled off, sort of thing, that kind of stuff. So there was a relationship. I just sort of, I had kind of disappointed and burned every other relationship in my life, so it was kind of at the end of that one. And instead of sort of saying, you know what, I've given you a lot of chances, Danielle, you know, the response was just total love.
Mm-hmm. I love that. I think sometimes just showing up, you don't have to say anything, right? Just be there.
Right. Yeah. Just be there.
So how much treatment did you have to go through?
Well, and this is an interesting thing for me too, because I really just did treatment to get out of jail, because we all had this conversation going. We all have this narrative around how I was just a bad kid and I like to rebel. And as a result of that, I really didn't treat my addiction. I really didn't. I just kind of, and this is a fairly Christian approach to recovery in my experiences. You have this encounter with Jesus and then you're fixed. Somehow, miraculously, supernaturally, you're just fixed and you move on with your life. And what I discovered years later is that I wasn't fixed, actually, and that there wasn't really a fix. There's this beautiful transformation journey. There's this process by which we get freer and freer and freer, and we treat this disease that we have. But I really just kind of put it away, you know, and then I just went full on in the other direction. My testimony probably at that time would have just been like, I've been transformed. And then a relapse was coming, right? A relapse was coming as I got isolated, as I wasn't true with my own stuff that was going on inside of me. And I hadn't aired any of that pain from my past. I hadn't seen the light of day. I just buried it and kind of tried to move on with this narrative that says, you know, I had this encounter with Jesus and then ta-da, I'm free. I remember somebody recently interviewing me saying, so when did you recover? You know, I said, well, actually, I'm still in recovery. You know, that process will never end for me. It's like, you know, I wasn't healed from diabetes, but there's a treatment for it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that really tripped me up a little later. So I really had to go back and go to treatment and really like, and this was even after I had helped other people through treatment, you know, and that kind of stuff. So I had to go back and get honest and deal with where the pain was coming from and look at my patterns of behavior of isolation and, you know, you're only as sick as your secrets is one of the things they talk about in the rooms. And to have a look at, do I have secrets in my life? Do I have things that I haven't brought out into light so mm-hmm. the Lord can help me out? And so that was that, you know, so it ends up being a long story of recovery. I wish it was a quick one.
Mm-hmm.
But it ends up being this long, long story of recovery. And recently, even I said to my own family, you know, my parents, I said, you know, it's really fascinating to me. Like, your parents died of alcoholism, and you know, you have family members who struggled with addiction, and you just never read the big book. Like, you know, you've never gone to a meeting. Like, what is the deal with that? You know, like, why don't we, as a family, like, if we had diabetes running in our family, we would most likely, you know, find out all about it and change our eating patterns and, like, talk about it, like, tell the next generation, this is how this disease works, so you have to be really careful. And, you know, like, this is how we, and I said, you know, we just don't ever do that. What's that about? You know, and we've had this conversation. Yeah, why don't we do that? Why don't we acknowledge that this is a disease that runs in our family and treat it accordingly, you know? It's been a fascinating journey for all of us.
No, I absolutely love that. And one of the things that's interesting to Bill and I about the recovery book, in fact, we're writing a book about the biblical origins of the 12-step movement, is that the sober outcomes, the efficacy rates, were a lot higher before they wrote the book. And that's evidenced in the foreword to the first edition. And they talk about half of them got sober and then later a quarter of the other half. We don't see that anymore. And I think we've watered this down. But the 12 steps are biblical, and we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12, I believe. And it is one day at a time. Matthew 6:34, Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And then we go to Lamentations 3, my mercies are new every morning. And this is a roadmap for a lot of us to walk out our faith. You know, Danielle, I'll go to church and hear a sermon, and I'll be walking out, and I'll go, that's right, but how do I do it? I don't know how to do that.
Right.
I got it in my head.
Right.
But this helps us get it into our walk, and I'm a big 12-step guy, even to where on, you know, page 83, I think it says, upon awakening, we turn our thoughts to God. I pray to stay sober before I get out of bed in the morning, because you know what? I don't trust myself. And the obsession is gone. But the idea comes back. I love doing coke. I love drinking. I love, you know, playing 21. And if I get too bored, Satan roars around like a lion looking for somebody to devour, and I get it in my head. So I love what you're saying.
Yeah. You know, recently, a couple of years ago, we started this thing called Infinitum Life. It's like a discipleship program. It's not really a program. It's a way of living. And a lot of it, we took a page out of the AA sort of manual in some regards, and that it's exactly as you said, that how do we, you know, we all know we're supposed to follow Jesus, but how do we follow Jesus? And I find the same is true in our faith journey.
I'm with you. Part of the reason we did this program is we believe addiction and all sin is idolatry. And recovery without Jesus is still idolatry, but there's a way of people that have been changing their lives since 1935 by working a program. And I need a program to work.
Absolutely. And so I was just going to say, so my day begins with a surrender prayer. So very similar kind of, I mean, step three would do. You know, it's just a beautiful, but to turn my will and my mind and my emotions. But to just say, I start my every day with three postures. One is I hold my hands up in the air and I say, I surrender. I can't do this. I don't have this, which is step one, is to say, like, I don't have this. Like, this is beyond me, all of it. Like, and not just my recovery, but my life, as you're suggesting. And then I hold my hands out, God filling me up. And I say, I want to live a generous life. Would you fill me with everything I need for today? And then help me to keep my hands open so it can spill out over everyone else that needs things for today. And then I hold my hands out and I say, I want to live a missional life today. I want to help somebody else. So show me who needs it and give me eyes to see and help me to be aware of how you're leading me on an adventure today. And those are the three postures I start every day with, which really, to me, match. They really go alongside the recovery journey in my life deeply.
That's, I love that.
I do, too. I just love it. You said it so well. It was so simple and easier for even someone like me to understand, which I appreciate.
Thanks for getting it down to Bill's level. We always try to hit the low common denominator on the show.
Which
hey, no,
good.
That's something that we can do. And, you know, when people suggest stuff to me, it's always real helpful if they tell me how they do it. I hate it when somebody quotes me a verse and I go, okay, I get that, but how do I do the verse? What you did was just tell us how we can do that.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Yeah.
That's okay. I start that every morning. And I don't know if you guys are a fan of Breathing Underwater, the Spirituality of the 12 Steps by Richard Rohr. I don't know if you've heard of that book, but it's a fantastic one.
I don't know how to breathe underwater.
Exactly. Breathing Underwater, and it's by Richard Rohr.
I have read it.
Jesuit.
Okay.
Okay. Great.
Yeah, yeah.
That was a super, super helpful read for me, you know, in terms of the broadness of the 12 steps. Like, it hits everybody.
Yeah, one of the reasons I was attracted to it is I still get high every day by working out, you know, and I thought it was a book on swimming, which I do, so I read it, but it was good. It was good.
Not horribly bright, George.
It would help your swimming if you could breathe underwater, that's for sure.
All right, we've got a lot more program coming up with Danielle Strickland. Thanks for joining us tonight on Real Recovery. We'll take a little break and be right back. Welcome back to Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight. George, you know, Danielle was talking about you're as sick as your secrets, and I don't want to expose any of your secrets, but if you wanted to talk about one of them, it could be your entire Bee Gees collection you have at your house, which you share with nobody except me.
Now, don't bring up the ABBA collection, because then I'll get mad.
I get that, but that is one of your secrets.
I love that because really we have no secrets from God. But what we're doing when we keep secrets is we're starting to isolate, okay? Mm-hmm. And I get that dual life going again of here's what I'm presenting, but here's who I am. And we need to integrate that into I got to be open and accountable to certain people. I don't have to share with the world what I've got going. But, Bill, I need a God who says no to me, and I need people in my life like my friend Danny or you that say, hey, you're doing it again. Mm-hmm. So I love that.
Yeah.
I think, too, for me, it's really helpful because it conjures up why you're keeping a secret, which is actually the real power of a secret. More
Talk
even than
that.
The stuff, you know, when people finally confess their secrets, you know, any of us who hear confessions all the time, you know, who hear people's secrets, I'm very rarely impressed by a good secret. You know, I'm like, wow, you've been carrying that around, you know, like, but it's why we keep it a secret that is where the real power is, right? Because we're either afraid of what other people might think of us, or it's shame, or it's fear, or it's, you know, and it's that power that actually begins to make us keep those secrets. And that's actually where the power is. It's not actually in the secret. Everybody sins. Everybody messes up. Everybody has these things that they do. So we convince ourselves that it's the thing that we're scared of. But what we're really scared of is how people will receive us or not receive us or reject us. And the sense of shame that we might have. Which, of course, is the opposite of when we finally confess our sins in a safe spot. And, you know, the scriptures I love around this is that when we confess our sins to God, that's a no-brainer. We're forgiven. That's His great delight is to forgive us and free us. But the scripture that I love is the one that says when we confess our sins to one another, then we're healed. And it's that, I think, the reason is not just because we confess our sin to each other, but it's that shared human condition. It's that when you actually walk with another person and you're honest about who you are, you all share that. You share your weaknesses and you share your strength. And it takes all that fear, insecurity, rejection, all of those things that keep us holding secrets. It dissipates the power of that. And we have this beautiful healing that occurs in relationships.
That was well said. I was going to ask you why the power goes away when we share that, and you just explained that very well, so thank you. Bill, I like this a lot. It's a program of action, and we get these thoughts and we get these feelings, and we have to do something with them. And she talked about her morning prayer, and then she talked about sharing with other people, and she suits up and shows up. And my guess is she's working with a lot of people while she continues to work on herself. And we don't get recovered. We get farther along and closer with Christ. But we keep moving forward. We press on towards the goal every day.
Abiding in Christ more is the goal.
Yes.
In my personal opinion.
But, you know, it's like, okay, so I hear that and I go, gosh, that's really good. How do I do that? How do I abide in Christ more?
Mm-hmm.
Do I ask him what club to hit tomorrow when I'm 150 out? Do I ask him?
Probably a 4-iron.
Yeah, it's getting there. But you know what I mean?
Yeah, I do.
Yeah.
But it is. It's.
I was asking her, but
no,
I'm glad you
No,
did.
I'd prefer if Danielle answered, because I'm blinking.
One of the things I think that's really helpful is we have some Christian narratives that kind of are unhelpful. For example, we view this idea of salvation being this decision that we made or something we grab and we put in our pocket. We say that, you know, that now we have it as a salvation, something that we have, instead of salvation being this invitation into a new way of living. And so it's like salvation's a doorway. It's the beginning of a whole new way of life. And that is script, you know, salvation is not just something that happened once to me. It's something that keeps happening to me. I am being saved. It's the present tense idea. And so what does it mean to be transformed, to be more like Jesus? It's not just some sort of miraculous sort of Walt Disney fairy dust one time experience. It's this new way of learning to live. And that's what I love about the 12 steps is it's this invitation to say, you know, you have this, these emotions that come up. What do you deal with? How are you going to deal with them today? You know, you're angry today and you feel like you're going to lose yourself in it. How are you going to deal with that emotion? And you have a relationship breach. How are you going to work out forgiveness? How are you going to confront this relationship? Like, what's this going to look like? And you have to walk this out. This is the process by which we're being saved every day by God's help.
That's great, Bill. I just love that because a lot of times in relationships, what I do is I'll just leave the relationship. And I don't think that's what we're supposed to do. I like that it's not a one-shot and we're done deal. You know, that's kind of like Caddyshack, the guy caddies for the Dalai Lama and he's got eternal grace or whatever.
Right.
I think that's a lot of, you know, this is a one-and-done deal. It's not.
No.
It gets more and more. I love that.
Yeah, it's a one-and-done deal in the sense that you get invited in.
Right.
You know, you walk through a doorway. You have this. But, I mean, I'm writing a book now on the Exodus story, on ultimate freedom. And one of the great things about the Exodus story is just how long it takes. I mean, for them to not just get free of Egypt, but to get Egypt out of them, you know, like it's a long process of like learning what God is like for real and how different God is than Pharaoh and what it means to have enough and not constantly want more. And what does rest look like when you've been a slave your whole life and never stopped working? And I mean, all of these things, and you realize these Israelites, freedom, what freedom looks like, is actually learning to live more like God's great design.
Danielle, I'd like to chat a little bit about your book. It's called A Beautiful Mess, It encourages us to set aside our limited expectations and fall in line with God's. We like plans, but God grows people. One of the earliest chapters in the book, you talk about chaos. And chaos is largely a negative word, but it necessarily isn't one. Is that right?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's a beautiful connection to step one, where chaos is an agent for step one to happen in our lives. So this is, you know, when our drinking and drugs get out of control or when our lives are become so unmanageable and we realize, whoa, you know, I don't have this. And chaos wrenches control out of our own hands. And that is always good news because God is actually the one in control and has a plan. So as soon as we can stop, you know, pretending to have the plan and pretending to have all the pieces together, the sooner we can stop that process, the sooner we can get to God's great, beautiful, creative process in our life. So the idea is that we've grown up with chaos being an enemy. So we hide it. We pretend it doesn't exist. We like run away from it when we see it. We never approach it. The idea of the book is that from the very beginning, at the very beginning when God created all things, he starts with chaos. That's the material by which God remakes the world. And then there is this remaking, you know, and the process of what that remaking looks like in our life is quite a beautiful artistic emergence of God.
And one of the questions you ask at the end of that chapter is, what is my first response to the thought of chaos? And I bet if you interviewed George, 10 out of 10 people would say chaos is something negative and I have to get rid of it and it's killing my life, instead of looking at it as something that can help you as a tool to reconstruct things.
Well, absolutely. I think, you know, you think about peace with God and you think about serenity and all this as godly things. Chaos isn't that. Chaos to me is I'm doing this on my own. I'm going to mess it up. But in reading the book last night, and I want to read it again because it was complicated and different from how I think. So thank you, Danielle. It's kind of having a paradigm shift is an old word, but it's about looking at things differently through a different lens of the same deal. And I think for a lot of us in recovery, the worst thing that ever happened to us turned out to be the best, our addiction.
Mm-hmm.
'Cause God showed up and otherwise I'm probably not saved because I had it. And so that ties in with the chaos for me. And I think that's kind of what you meant, isn't it, Danielle?
Absolutely. So not to stay in chaos, like that's not the idea, but to actually see chaos as a starting point for God's intervention and plan for our lives. So, and this actually, what it does is it takes the sheer fear away, you know. So those of us, I mean, we hide chaos, don't we? We pretend like it doesn't exist. We like push it aside. We avoid it. When really, if we were to lean into it, we would find, you know, Genesis says that the Holy Spirit hovered over the chaos. So, and this is my experience in ministry and in people's lives and the way that God works his will out in their lives, is if you lean into the chaos, which is this recovery process, isn't it? It's leaning into that very spot that is chaotic. It's saying, whoa, let's actually talk about my drug and alcohol use, you know. And as you lean into that, you realize the Spirit of God meets you there. He's hovering, just waiting to take that chaos and furl it into beautiful, artistic, you know, creation.
That's some pretty strong images, George, that you just shared.
Yeah, I'm thinking over here.
Well, don't think too hard.
I'm not good at it,
and
but it does.
The image of Genesis, the images of Genesis are, you know, one's an artist and the other's a gardener. You know, and we always view God as an architect. It's a fact, it's a modern idea of God, you know, is that we view him as an architect. So we everything's structural and systemic. And we always think, you know, even when we talk about building a foundation for your life, we always think about a building foundation. But when God even builds land, which is foundational in the world, and we're still living on it, when he creates the world, he creates the land, the foundation, it's moving, you know, it's living, it's organic, it's alive, it's constantly growing, you know, like even the foundation is alive. And there's something so beautiful about rediscovering God as an artist, creating beautiful things out of what looks just like, you know, nothing, what looks like it's going to be wasted. And then all of a sudden it's like used as this beautiful artistic display of his glory.
I want to think about that for a while.
Yeah,
that's
good. It's never good to make George think, Danielle. When he was in high school sports, his coaches would say, Fraser, every time you think, the other team scores.
That's what they said that a lot.
I know they did. That's why thinking is not good for you.
Well, we're kind of black and white guys, Bill. So when
yeah,
we
think?
Get out, well, because it's comfortable. You know, we got our rituals and there's safety in that. And we try to put God in our little box that we can understand him, mm-hmm. and his ways are much higher than ours. And that's what she's talking about to me.
Well, does anyone ever think that God is out hovering over chaos like he was in the beginning? That's a very strong image in my head that it will never go away.
Well, and then let me keep the image going, because he keeps using, like, so whenever humanity tries to grab control back, you know, and think, you know, we think we can, boom, they can't, you know, so it's Tower of Babel right away, right?
Mm-hmm.
What did he do? They think they've got it. They're going to become like God. And he, what does he bring? He brings chaos, like, totally, as a tool to wrench control out of humanity so that they'll come back to him, you know. And the same, I mean, the early church, you're going to take this gospel message, the kingdom of God coming to the earth, you're going to take it to the end of the earth. And all the disciples are like, yikes, like how is this? And they're even still thinking in a Jewish context. And then what does God do? The launch of the early church is as messy as a baby. You know, I mean, it's just, it's painful, it's embarrassing, it's chaotic. I mean, there's wind, there's an earthquake, there's fire on everybody's head. Everyone thinks they're drunk. I mean, you know, that is not a normal church plant. You know, there's something else going on there. And what it is he's recreating the people of God on the earth, just like he did. And he's using the chaos as a means by which to bring about his plan.
I never thought about it that
way. I didn't
either.
This is really interesting.
A lot more interesting than us. Keep going.
Way more interesting. But, yeah, please keep talking.
So what's another example?
I think it works so beautifully in recovery. Because the very thing you think, you know, so if you're avoid, let's say you're an alcoholic and you just have not been able to admit it, you're hiding it, you spend all your life avoiding it because you don't, and then finally it catches up with you, you can't avoid it anymore, boom, you're stuck leaning into the chaos, and that's where you find God. You find God hovering over the chaos, and then, you know, the process of creation from the very beginning to like even to the very end, I think, is the first thing that comes is light. You know, God said the first thing he creates out of the chaos is he said, let there be light. And all of a sudden you have a way there where there wasn't a way before. Right? And God says, hey, try this. And you find this way out of this chaos, but even through the chaos. I mean, it's just this beautiful. And then he creates the space. You know, the second thing he creates is the expanse, which I think is hilarious because, you know, we think we have these ideas that rebellion leads to freedom. But really, when we think about what God leads us into, it's always bigger than we ever could have ever even imagined. And so you have this light, this revelation, a way to go, and then you have this expanse, this wider place where you thought, wow, my life was stuck in this tiny little, you know, I used to go to the liquor store and come home. That was like my, and now all of a sudden I have friends and I have company and I have people, at, you know, helping me along the journey, and I have a church community, and I have, you know, on and on it goes. And then he just keeps creating. And this beautiful recreation of our own lives even is just breathtaking. I never tire of watching and listening and journeying with people as God recreates their lives.
That's so strong. One of the verses, George, and I love on the show is the start of Philippians 3:10 that says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. And how often do you see the power of his resurrection?
Right.
You really do see it in a person whose life is being completely transformed, someone taken from death and brought to life. And just to watch that before your very eyes is something I just never get tired of seeing.
Yeah, beautiful.
All right, Georgie, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, we've got one more segment coming up with Danielle Strickland. Thanks for joining us tonight on Road Recovery. We'll be right back. Recovery. So glad you're still with us tonight. We've got quite a discussion, quite a conversation with Danielle Strickland. She is got quite a story herself. Also author of a book, A Beautiful Mess, How God Recreates Our Lives. And George, we both are loving this book.
Love the book, and I love the interview. I'm learning stuff on the show tonight. That's been one of the blessings of doing this show. And I was program director for the Salvation Army ARC in Minneapolis, so I love the connection with the Army. But I must tell you that you are sharing things that are helping my recovery because I have not heard them before, Danielle, and I'm really grateful for this interview. Bill, I haven't heard it presented this way.
George, here's a couple other things I want to talk about, and this is out of Chapter 3. We're not going to get too far in the book tonight, but it's entitled Kicking at Darkness, and she quoted Bruce Cockburn, which is a line from a song of his that says, you've got to kick at darkness until it bleeds daylight, which is a great line. And really the questions that it begs are, where are you in need of the light to overcome darkness in your life? Are you looking in the right places for the light to come? And my guess would be for many, the answer would be no.
True.
Yeah.
Danielle, feel free to take over from there.
Well, you know, one of the great things about God's revelation, which is the light we're talking about, so out of this chaotic spot, we lean in that place, we discover God, which shocks us all, and it always shocks me every single time, every chaotic incident, every time I'm despairing and thinking all is lost, and I lean into that spot instead of avoiding it, I find the Spirit of God hovering there saying, hey, hi, want to watch me work? And I say, yeah, I really do want to watch you work. And then the first point of creation is this light thing. And one of the things I think we have this misnomer, because we speak in these spiritual, big, like kind of bumper sticker lives, you know, like the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and he is. But he's also a lamp unto my feet, you know, so he's enough light for me to know what to do next. And this has been one of the things I've discovered over and over and over again, because if he gave me all the light, you know, every single time, then I would be in charge. You know, I'd take over. I could see everything now. So I'm just going to – I would either run away screaming at the plan because it's way too much light and it would freak me out, or I'm just going to do what he tells me to do next. And I feel like you do the thing that you know to do right now. And that light, as you step into that spot where God's giving you some light, then some more light comes. And then you step into that light and some more light comes. And it literally is the way that his light is revealed in the world is it's like kicking at the darkness. There's just enough light. You don't know which time you kick at the darkness that the whole thing's going to collapse, you know, and light's going to flood everywhere. But you can have just enough light for where you need to go. And as you follow that, then the revelation keeps coming. And I feel like that can be a really important distinction for people, because a lot of people seem to stay immobilized because they can't figure it all out. And I'm always like, no one can figure it all out except for God. What the light that you actually are asking for to make something beautiful out of this chaos is just, what do I do right now? I just need light for today.
Really good stuff. Danielle, what was something that you, from your past life, were trying to control that you had to let go of, and how did you do it?
I think that's a good question. What is something from my past life that I was trying to control?
Yeah, what did you fight so hard to control that you had to let go of?
I think other people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and other people's expectations or thoughts about who I was.
Okay.
So I think that's one thing I was trying to control. I think my relationship with my father, you know, I think I was trying to control that. I think there's a whole bunch of, I think image is a big one. You know, what other people think of you, I think is probably something everybody resonates with, you know, is we're constantly trying to control our own image of what other people think of us, which is, when you think about it once you have some revelation, you realize what a ridiculous thing that is to do, because who can do that? But that's a big one.
We all do that, Bill. I do that, and it's not a one and done. I think we keep going back to that. That's safe, you know, and to step out of the zone here and let God be God and not control everybody else and what they think of us, that takes a lot of practice.
Mm-hmm.
And failure.
Yeah,
I think,
and it's kind of spread the word, you know, I'm a human. What kind of human do you want to be? Do you want to be Hercules? Or do you want to be Jesus? Because one of the things that Jesus demonstrated is his humanity. He embraced, like, his vulnerability, his weakness. Here he is, like, in front of the whole world. I mean, where he's still singing. If you go to church today, no doubt you're going to sing something about Jesus dying on the cross. And it's this willingness to say to God, like, I choose to lead like that. And that's a much more painful way to lead. It's a much more painful way to be human in some regards, but it's much more powerful because it has resurrection power connected to it.
Really good. Danielle, I want to ask you about how it is people find it so difficult to embrace what it means to follow Jesus. I know it's a loaded question, so good luck with it. But why do you think that is?
Well, I think, I mean, to keep it in line with some other stuff we said, I think that we really don't want to admit our own powerlessness, and we want to be in charge, and we want people to think well of us, and we want to be Hercules, right? So we present our, you know, Herculean selves, and the last thing we want to do is be weak or despised or rejected or thought, you know, low of, you know, and if you really have pay attention to Jesus's life, I mean, you know, those are all the things that accompany what it means to be like Jesus, is for people to whisper about you and for some people to love you and for other people to hate you, and, you know, to consistently press into that spot, that surrendered spot, is just a tricky way to live. It's hard. And I think all the forces of the world and even our own egos kind of push us in another spot, don't they? Like, be shiny, like, show your best self. Like, you know, even Paul the Apostle later on in the Gospels, when he figures out that, you know, the cross wasn't a tragedy, it was a strategy. You know, he figures out, like, this weakness is the weakness that wins, because it's the way you display God's power in the most clearest sense, is when people go, oh, that can't just be you. There must be something else going on. And the only way you can do that is just to be honest about your own weakness.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul just starts selling. He's just like, forget it. All my strength, I'm just going to count as garbage from now on. I'm just going to introduce myself in my weakness, you know. And I just, every time I read this, I'm always like, you know, I wonder how many of us do that. Like, and I think that's the power of, like, a recovery group. Is when you're in a recovery group, everybody's kind of leading with their weakness. You know, everyone's admitting their failures. Like, everyone's being honest about their vulnerabilities. Like, everyone, and it's just so, it's so counterintuitive, because you're like, we always lead with our strength. We always lead with our, you know, our ego. We always lead with our certificates of achievement. Mm-hmm. You know, we put up our, you know, all the lists of things that should make us, you think, really great of us.
Yeah.
And in a room, you know, nobody even cares who you are or what you've done or who you've, it's all just actually, how are you living this out today? That's the question. And it's really beautiful. But I think the reason people don't do it is because it just really is hard to do.
But wouldn't you say that we really best connect at our level of brokenness with each other?
Yeah, I think that's where all the power is. I mean, you don't have resurrection without death.
So true.
But we all want it. We all want resurrection, but nobody wants to die. But you have to have death, and death to self is the greatest of all deaths, isn't it? The greatest idol is you and me.
Mm-hmm.
So we've got to get to a place where we die to ourselves, and dying to ourselves is dying to the image that we want other people to think of us and what we even want to hold true for ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
To get really ruthlessly honest. And that's just a difficult journey.
Well, George, this has been an awesome hour, no doubt. We would love to have Danielle on again at some point, and I will beg and plead to get her back on the show at a further date. But Danielle, thanks so much for being on Real Recovery.
You're
I know
awesome.
This. I know it's been a highlight for you.
It's her. Has, actually.
Yeah.
Well,
so thanks. Have a great day, and we'll be back next week, God willing. Thanks, everyone. Good night, and God bless. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.